3:11. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is God's word.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for these accounts in the book of Acts that remind us, Lord, of how you established your church. It wasn't this story of going from glory to glory. It was from suffering, through weak people, men and women, you strengthened and built your church. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take encouragement from this account, that you would set before our eyes our resurrection hope, that, Lord, we might go from this place equipped to follow you with boldness, no matter what comes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's really good to be back with you all today, and good to be back into this series through the book of Acts, which we will wrap up by the end of the month. And I want to ask you a question, though, this morning. What are you hoping for? What are you hoping for? Some of you might think of small things. Some of you might think of great things. Some of you might think, how can you ask a question like that and expect me to answer it within a few seconds? You know, I went on vacation a couple weeks ago, and we hoped for a few good things on that vacation. We hoped for good times with friends from college. Our vacation was divided into two separate weeks. One was up in Pennsylvania with college ministry friends, 24 kids and 10 adults in one house. It was wonderful. It was a lot of fun. Not any time alone, but it was a lot of fun. I also hoped for some intentional time with all my children and with Laura, and the ability to disconnect and experience true rest. Despite some sickness that went through our family and Laura having an injury while biking, I'm grateful for the most part that we got all of the things that we hoped for in this vacation, so we're thankful for that. But you know, we don't always get what we hope for, do we? Vacation is a... My microphone isn't on. Sorry. If not, I'll use this. Okay. We don't always get what we hope for, do we? My vacation is a small example, a small illustration. Sometimes we hope for bigger things. Sometimes we hope for things that we desperately need. We hope for healing. We hope for goodness for our children. We hope for restoration of relationships. Sometimes our hopes are dashed, and sometimes we hope in the wrong things, looking to the wrong places for the satisfaction and stability that we long for. For some, hope itself is a struggle, and hopelessness is always knocking on the door. Sometimes we struggle to admit that because we can feel shame for not hoping well enough. Today's passage is really about hope, a collision between false hopes and an unshakable hope. And this week, as we return to our look at the book of Acts, in this section, it's focused on Paul's final missionary journey as he is imprisoned in Jerusalem and makes his way through many perils to bear witness to the gospel in Rome. Today, we're picking back up where we left off. Paul has been imprisoned by the Romans in Jerusalem, largely for his own safety, due to the threats of violence by the Jewish religious leaders who have opposed Paul's teaching. Here, the Roman governor brings out Paul, and he summons the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high law court, so that he can even understand what the charges are, because they don't make any sense to him. As we look at this brief account of Paul's defense and his opposition in the Sanhedrin, what stands out is one statement right in the middle. I'm not going to work through the whole story, the whole account. I'm going to focus in on just a few key statements this morning. Right in the middle, when Paul says, "I am on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." There is no hope that is more central or significant to Paul, and I would say to all of Scripture, than this, than resurrection hope. It empowers every aspect of Paul's life and ministry, and it forms the center of the gospel that he proclaims, whether free or in chains as he is at this point. What I hope you'll take away today is that it's only when our hope is centered in resurrection with Christ that we can live with reasonable confidence when facing life's trials and suffering. It's only when our hope is centered in resurrection hope, in resurrection with Christ, that we can face with confidence life's trials and struggles. We'll start with looking at why we struggle with hope, then the enemies of resurrection hope, and finally, the God of resurrection hope. Before we dive too deep into the passage, though, I want to reflect on why we struggle with hope. Recent studies have suggested that the majority of people at some time experience a struggle with hopelessness. In fact, right around half of teenagers at any given time, slightly more than half of teenagers at any given time, say that they struggle with hopelessness on a continual basis. That is a stark figure. Something is wrong. And while much of this has to do with mental health, which is brought about in some ways by various habits and patterns of modern life that tend away from flourishing and tend to undermine stability, it's helpful to lay out some of the reasons why we might struggle with hope. For many, our personal struggles, relational difficulties or financial burdens can just seem too great to handle. We live in an extremely busy and overwhelming age. Life never stops, and there never seems to be enough. In a commercial economy where we are bombarded by voices telling us of our need for more constantly, we accumulate debt, and we're never satisfied. You might wake up in a cold sweat at night in a panic, wondering how you're going to make ends meet. The rising cost of food and necessities, it doesn't help. You think of your families, the challenges your children, your grandchildren face. You think of upcoming medical tests, and you can feel out of control. Sometimes, if you're honest with yourself, and Christian, it's okay to be honest with yourself and with God, you can think that God, if he's really there and present, doesn't seem interested in our mundane problems. And so you see everything you face as resting on your own shoulders. I appreciate how David in the Psalms expresses that in Scripture, allowing us to give voice to our own struggle with seeing the hand of God. Perhaps you wrestle with the trauma of past dashed hopes, a lost job, a lost promotion, a relationship that went sideways, the experience of betrayal, and you find yourself always waiting for the other shoe to drop and fear hoping in the future because the failure of hope is too painful and you don't want to repeat the experience. Ed Welch, he's a phenomenal counselor, pastor, and he's the executive director of the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, CCEF. He wrote, "Our worries tend to imagine a future without God in it." Do you hear that? Our worries tend to imagine a future without God in it. I think that's so true. I can think of my own worries and the times I struggle with hope. That's exactly what I'm doing. I'm trying to plan out and think about my future in a way that does not have God in the picture. And because of this, we have to secure our hopes all on our own strength. And that is overwhelming and unattainable. You were not meant to live that way. Hope is really hard when God seems small and on the periphery. On the other hand, we struggle with hope because we tend to place our hopes in the wrong people or the wrong things. You know, a great modern example of this is found in the development of artificial intelligence, or AI. I am no programming expert. It is beyond my comprehension. But I do think philosophically about these things. For many, AI, like ChatGPT, is just an easy way to cheat on essays. Please don't do that. Or help organize your schedule in a positive sense, or if you're in a technical field, write simple code to help you accomplish tasks more quickly. But the overall effort behind AI is much larger. In fact, there is a massive effort to build out AI data centers, and every company is targeting being the first to develop something called artificial general intelligence. Essentially being able to do anything, any cognitive activity that a human could do. And then to ultimately leverage that general intelligence to develop the technology to create artificial superintelligence. This sounds like sci-fi, but that's actually why hundreds of billions of dollars are being poured into this. And in some states, more energy is being used to power these data centers than is being used to provide energy for the people that live in the state. If you read and listen to the language of those who lead the companies developing this technology, there is absolutely a savior mentality. The promise of incredible improvements in quality of life to humanity, though they less publicly talk about its dangers as well. Sam Altman, the founder of OpenAI, he said in an essay he wrote last year, "Because of AI, we can have a shared prosperity to a degree that seems unimaginable today. In the future, everyone's lives can be better than anyone's life is now. Astounding triumphs, fixing the climate, establishing a space colony, and the discovery of all of physics will eventually become commonplace. With nearly limitless intelligence and abundant energy, the ability to generate great ideas and the ability to make them happen." You hear that? There is a tremendous amount of hope being placed in this technology. A hope that, again, is consuming hundreds of billions of dollars and incredible amounts of natural resources and energy. Where will such a hope lead us? I'm not against technological advancements. This isn't an anti-AI sermon, don't worry. But I do want to caution us that the history of technological improvement always is a mixed bag. It's never all good. And often, it's more bad than good. Often, technologies which improve life also contain the seeds which destroy it and destroy the earth. Think of nuclear power. The one with an eye to history will know that hoping in the ultimate good of human achievement and such advances is unwise and will lead to devastating consequences. One pastor writing on our text today says, "Today, when many have contented themselves with pinning their hope on social or material progress in life, in this life, we need to declare the good news of a true hope at the end of history, a resurrection to eternal life. To hope in what we can see or make with our own hands and our own minds is ultimately a false hope, a shakable hope, and an idolatry. Finally, another reason we may struggle with hope is that even if our hope is placed in the right person, in God, who is ultimate and holds the beginning and the end in his hands, it may be placed in him for the wrong reasons. We see this all the time when we're hoping in God for the wrong reasons and the wrong outcomes, things he doesn't actually promise, but which we would like to convince ourselves that he does. We don't just see this in prosperity gospel movements, though we do see it there. We see it in more mundane ways, and it leaks into our own lives as well. It's far more common and insidious than we may realize, and it was the problem of the Jewish religious leaders who attacked Paul in his day. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection at the last day. Their hope in God was only for the worldly restoration of God's people, Israel, to greatness and power. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in a resurrection. But while many did turn towards Christ, in fact, it was possible to be a Christian Pharisee, because they did believe in the resurrection. For others, the loss of uniqueness at the center of national Israel to God's redemptive purposes, that loss of uniqueness as the Gentiles are enfolded into the one covenant family of God, the welcome of Gentiles as full participants in God's gracious covenant, it was too much. They hoped in God, but they hoped for the outcome that left them in power and left their enemies outside the scope of God's blessings. We can be guilty of that too. We can be guilty of that too. How many pastors and churches are guilty of tickling the ears of their congregations or of the politically powerful with messages of their greatness and of God being on their side, without calling people to take up their cross and follow Jesus on the road of self-giving love and suffering which leads to glory? How many encourage their people to hope in God for comforts and prosperity in this life because it's easier than orienting our hopes toward an unseen future in resurrection with Christ? Again, Ed Welch writes, "Living in hope means growing in the awareness that Jesus will be with me in the troubles of tomorrow. Hope also looks past tomorrow, all the way to when Jesus will appear in all his glory." That's Christian hope. Christian hope is never fundamentally about your best life now, about present comfort and present prosperity and the wisdom and tools to make it happen. Anyone who tells you otherwise is selling something, to borrow a line from a great movie. It is decidedly future-oriented and unseen, something promised in the resurrection of Christ, but which we will not see in full until he comes again and we are raised to glory with him. But Paul also says that he is on trial for this hope. And that seems really strange, doesn't it? Why would somebody put somebody on trial for hope? Why? Why does resurrection that Paul proclaims result in such fierce opposition, even people wanting to kill him? I think there are two sources. One is external and the other is internal. And we'll start with the external. When Paul stands before the Sanhedrin, he looks straight at them and says, "I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." Now, Paul is not saying he's perfect. We can look at that and say, whoa, Paul is saying he's perfect. He's never violated his conscience. He's never done anything wrong. But we know elsewhere that he also calls himself the chief of sinners. So he's not saying that he's perfect. He knows he isn't. What he is saying, though, is that he has been faithful to the truth and to the work he's been called to. In other words, nothing that he has done as he has arrived in Jerusalem and spoken to the people, to the Jews, to the Greeks, to the Hellenists, to the Sanhedrin, to the religious leaders, nothing that he said does he regret at all. In fact, he calls it faithfulness to God. He has nothing to apologize to them for, and nothing of which they accuse him to repent of or be punished for. So he's calling them liars and opponents of God. The statement must have struck a chord with the high priest Ananias because he immediately called for the others to strike him. And that is just a really interesting moment. What's interesting and notable is that this command from Ananias, the high priest, is a direct and plain violation of God's law. It just exposes the reality of the hypocrisy of the leadership at that time. Now, Ananias is also known to history as a very bad man. And it's not just Christian history, it's also Josephus and historians that were writing very close to the time of these events. He was known, and he was as corrupt as they came. There are accounts of him in Jewish histories, again, which recorded him as seizing tithes that should have gone to lower-ranked priests, even using beatings of his underling priests and threats of violence to get the money he wanted out of them, and then stealing the sacrifices that people made at the temple to fill himself. It's pretty bad. But you know, if you've ever received a criticism that just hit a bit too close to the mark, has that happened to any of you before? It's definitely happened to me. I stick my foot in my mouth all the time, and I'm grateful to have friends that point it out to me. You know, if you've ever received such a criticism that just hit too close to the mark, that touched a raw nerve for you, you might know a bit of how Ananias, the high priest, felt. Paul's statement about having a clean conscience must have felt like an indictment of his own character. But you know, there are those who respond with humility to such criticism, and those who respond with defensiveness and lash out in anger and retribution. And that's what he did. And it was Paul's character that led him to do it. Like when you're in a dark room and someone suddenly opens the curtains, the light is blinding, and so rather than adjust, you want to shut the light right away and go back into the darkness. That's what Ananias wanted to do with Paul. You know, there are many stories of those who have been imprisoned for their faith throughout modern church history who recount being targeted most vigorously by their jailers, not because they broke the rules, not because they defied authority, but because they submitted to it with love, joy, and generosity, even for the ones that mistreated them. It's because of their kindness, resilience, and capacity for forgiveness put their jailers to shame. Indeed, it's an important lesson that I think Christian parents need to teach their children, that not all will respond to Christian kindness well. To Christian kindness, forgiveness, and generosity, it will not always invite a kind response. While many in the world will be supportive of Christian kindness and generosity, some will react with criticism and opposition because being around good character exposes their own lack and it's uncomfortable. Knowing this can give kids a greater capacity for forgiveness, even to those who are unkind to them. But it's not only Paul's good character that angers the Sanhedrin. Paul says that he is on trial for hope, even the resurrection of the dead. That's kind of the way it's literally read. He's on trial for hope, even the resurrection of the dead. When Paul says this, he is referring to the promise that at the last day there will be a resurrection, not only of those who trust in Christ, but all people. Paul says this in the next chapter when he's expanding on this sermon in his defense in another context. Verse 15, he says that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked. In other words, resurrection hope is incredibly good news for those who have allegiance to Christ, who follow him in discipleship, who are covered with his perfection through faith, and whose sins have already been judged in him. But it is not good news for those who live unjustly, who oppose Christ Jesus and think by their heritage or good works they merit his acceptance, who reject the idea that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and can only be made right by him as a free gift of grace bought by Jesus' sufferings. In other words, people like the high priest, who think that by their being part of Israel, having the covenant, by virtue of his office and leadership, he will be accepted despite living in rejection of God's law when it suited him and opposing the promised Messiah. Resurrection hope was not good news for him. Christian hope, even the resurrection of the dead through Jesus, is a message of joy and restoration, but also judgment, where sin and evil are done away with forever. This message will offend the powerful and privileged and self-righteous who cannot admit their need of grace and cannot accept being received as equals with their enemies and the lowly. It defies all pride and all self-righteousness. But there's also an internal enemy. And this is harder to see in the passage, but it comes out right towards the end of our text. There's an internal enemy to hope, and that's our anxiety. It's our eyes. The reality is that Paul, in this context, is really concerned. After all, this is the same council, though 25 years later, this is the same council that condemned Jesus to death, despite there being any reason to do so, that engaged in a gross miscarriage of justice in Jesus hanging on the tree. He had no reason to expect that he would be treated any differently. In fact, Jesus says that, you know, if they treat the master this way, aren't they going to treat the servants this way? Paul had every reason to expect that this council would call for his death. And that would cause some anxiety. That's why I think it's so gracious in verse 11 that Jesus comes and stands near Paul and says to him, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." You know, I take great comfort from knowing that Jesus had to show up to Paul and tell him to take courage. We think of Paul as this lion of faith who's incredibly strong and never has weakness. But then we read his letters and we realize he talks about being weak all the time. And here we see Jesus showing up and saying, "Take courage. This isn't the end of your journey. This isn't the end of your road." Now, Paul's mission is unique. Not all of us can start off on a venture or business and say, "God has guaranteed me success." No one can say that when they start up a business. We don't preach that kind of nonsense here. No, in this world, there will be joy and success mixed with sorrow and failure. You know, I spent some time in the past couple weeks in devotions reading in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is one of my favorite books of the Bible to read. And one of the passages there says, and I quote, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness." You know, if you want a book that wrestles honestly with your deepest questions, Ecclesiastes is it. It's so raw, so honest and helpful. But it's wrestling with the reality that we will experience suffering and it will not feel just in this life. And there is no promise that we will avoid it because of our faith. But what has been promised to us? What has been promised to us? There is so much, and I could spend hours listing it all out. I love the psalm which David wrote in the midst of suffering when he said, "Yet I am sure of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I love sharing that in hospital rooms and by those who are grieving and experiencing loss. There's the promise that God knows each and every one of your days, that nothing happens outside of his sovereign care and provision, and it is ultimately, and he is ultimately for your good and not your destruction if you trust in him. Scripture says he formed you for a purpose, that your life has value, inalienable value, which you cannot lose, you cannot get rid of, because you are made in the image of God, and nothing can change that. It promises that God is familiar with our weaknesses and has borne our suffering, that our suffering, if we are in Christ by faith, is done alongside him, never apart from him. There is not one iota of suffering that you experience in life if you are in Christ that is done apart from Christ being in the midst of it with you. And more than that, and I'm summarizing here, God takes our suffering and he plants it like a seed that produces immeasurable blessing and glory. He says our light and momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. What an incredible promise. It also promises that if we follow Christ, we will suffer with him. That knowing Jesus means the road will be hard because of it. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. But most of all, and above all, we have the promise of resurrection hope in Christ. And that's where we come to the last thing I want to leave with you today, how to live with resurrection hope. As I mentioned earlier, the message of Scripture is not all about how to live your best life now. It is a story from beginning to end, which is about God's work of renewing and restoring all things in Christ. Scripture includes incredible wisdom for life, moral values, and principles that, as John Wesley said, will lead someone who follows them to being generally more successful in the world than those who do not embrace them. But that's not our hope. Our hope and the message of the gospel is the renewal and restoration of all things in Christ, is the story that everything is leading towards. It's about the return of the King, that God is in Christ making all things new and will come again to complete the work. Christian hope is a hope that is decidedly for the future, but yet shapes life in the present. In fact, even the word hope in Scripture is not something indefinite. That's how we often use the word hope, right? We say, well, I hope this is going to happen. It's like, it's my desire, but it's not certain at all. No, Christian hope is actually something that's simply unseen, but as sure and secure as its guarantor, namely God. It's rock solid. It cannot be shaken. It is not a pie-in-the-sky fantasy, even though we can't see it. And that enables us to endure injustice, endure hardship, endure opposition, and not be crushed by it, and not always fight back. It's how Paul faces unjust suffering and sees his opposition and imprisonment not as a destruction of God's purposes, but as an opportunity, rather than letting it crush him. Brothers and sisters, when you fail and lose everything, when you are cheated by someone else's unethical practices, when you are harmed or oppressed by another, when you experience abandonment, when friends and family despise you for your faith, which is a common experience in the global church, where is your hope? Let me tell you, these things will crush you. They will absolutely crush you if you do not have a rock-solid hope that is beyond this life, a rock-solid hope of resurrection. When these worldly hopes and comforts are crushed without the possibility of repair, what ultimate hope do we have? Paul wrote in one of his letters, if our hope in Christ is for this life alone, we are most of all to be pitied. No, our hope is in a coming King, a final reign, a restoration in which God gathers up our tears in his bottle, doesn't waste a single one, crushes sin and injustice forever, raises us to new life, and makes all things new. It's not an order that establishes my greatness over others, but the supremacy of Christ alone. Incidentally, this is why, like Paul, I tend to focus less on heaven as your hope than resurrection, final resurrection. I tend to focus less on heaven than I do on final resurrection and restoration. Heaven is a wonderful hope. It's a wonderful hope when we are approaching death and when those we pass, when those we love pass. But our ultimate hope is not some immaterial existence in the heavenlies. If our hope is only heaven, our bodies and lives and sufferings are devalued, and our best hope is an escape from suffering, not its destruction and its reversal. In resurrection, our hope is the reversal of suffering, the redemption of our sorrows, and the renewal of all things. It means my sorrows have value and will be redeemed, not merely done away with. Our hope is not an escape, it's a restoration. You know, I have a print of a mixed media painting in my office by a Ukrainian Orthodox artist named Irenaeus Yurchuk, and it depicts a nativity scene set in the ruins of a bombed-out Ukrainian apartment building. I love the juxtaposition of those two things, and I appreciate the chaos next to the peace. I appreciate it because that image of Jesus' birth, it says something about what Jesus came to do when he took on flesh. He didn't just come to us so that he could understand us. He didn't come to us just to take us out of the world. In fact, he said he hadn't come to do that. He took on human flesh so that he could conquer sin, suffering, and the works of the devil. The painting, as he posted it, as the artist posted it, was accompanied by a passage that we so often read at Christmas, but we only read half of it. That's really unfortunate. I've kind of committed, after I realized this, to never read just the second half of this passage anymore in Advent and Christmas time. It's from Isaiah 9:5. Very briefly, and it contains a picture of our resurrection hope. It says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. You see, we leave off that first verse, and because of that, we miss that what is promised in Christ is not just an escape from this life and its suffering, but the reversal, renewal, and overthrow of a present order that leads to destruction. The renewal of all things in our reigning Savior, Jesus. Remaking all things as they were meant to be. When your hope is set in our resurrection with Christ, brothers and sisters, you can face life's disappointments, injustices, and sufferings with confidence, just as Paul did, just as he did when he received that precious promise that he would be declaring the gospel in Rome, even though it would be in chains. You can do that because you know your future is secure and your losses and griefs will be redeemed, that they have value. Like Paul, you can testify to the love, mercy, and justice of God, even to those who offend you, and you have the right to be joyful, even when it doesn't make sense to the world. You can't do this if your foundational hope is fixed on today, or any created thing that passes and fades. If you don't have resurrection as your foundational hope, your losses will crush you. But if you do, your resilience itself will testify to the world of the goodness and mercy of God, even as Paul's did. Brothers and sisters, our Savior is raised. The tomb is empty. And your hope, your future, your life are secure in him. Amen. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you and praise you for the good news of resurrection hope in Christ. Keep before our eyes and our hearts the cross and the empty tomb, that we might know that everything that needed to be paid for has been paid for. And that, Lord, we too will be raised, just as, Lord Jesus, you were raised to glory. Help us to long for that resurrection life and to live with hope that we might be a light and a witness in unconquerable joy for you. In Jesus' name, amen.